We have a look at John the Baptist. I'm only going to get it, I think, about halfway through his story in Luke's Gospel. But we can look at chapter 1 and chapter 3. And I guess the reason that people shy away from him is because he sort of comes in between the two testaments. You'll appreciate that from the end of Malachi, there hasn't been a word from God. And things have been pretty barren in Israel. And I guess the people in the day of the Lord Jesus, they had tended to get into just religious practices. They'd lost sight of the Lord, I would suggest. Now, you've only got to see that in the debates the Lord had with the scribes and the Pharisees. But John the Baptist, he shines out like a bright light amongst them. He's commended by the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, there's no greater prophet than John the Baptist. And how true that was. It's interesting because we think in terms of prophets with far-seeing views of the future. John wasn't like that, because the future he was looking forward to was there, coming within months of his announcement, because he was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And the three sections we're going to look at is from Luke chapter 1, we're going to be thinking about what Gabriel said about John the Baptist. And then when we turn across into Luke 3, we'll be able to look at two aspects. One will be what Luke records from the prophet Isaiah, what he said John the Baptist's mission would be. And then we'll just get a chance, I think, to look at his early preaching. And what I was fascinated to find when I looked at those passages, that there are 8 little items in each of those sections. So I always take encouragement when there's 8 for one thing, but when you get a triple of 8s, it's rather wonderful. Turn with me then, please, to Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. And we read down to verse 20, just to get the whole context of this lovely man of God. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Now I'm sure the Lord will bless that passage to us. And I want you just to notice, please, the background. you'll notice that as the priest there, it's a once in a lifetime experience, apparently, that he was enjoying when he was fulfilling that office. And as if that wasn't marvellous enough, an angel appeared. And as if that wasn't marvellous enough, the angel said, "You're going to have a child," which to them seemed totally impossible. One of the commentaries I was reading up in anticipation of sharing these thoughts with you made a lovely point. It said this. It said that God can only work when nature is in the place of death. I think that's well worth remembering. God can only work when nature is in the place of death. You see, you and I think that we can achieve great things. It's not till we realise that naturally we can do nothing. We're totally dependent upon God that he's able to work in us and through us. The first step is realising our inadequacies, isn't it? Second thing I want you to notice is that these two quite evidently have been praying and praying and praying for a child. You notice that in verse 13 it said, "Thy prayer is heard." Apparently that is in the timeless aorist tense. Now that doesn't mean much to me, but I just get the impression it means that from the moment they started praying it, God heard. The answer took a long time coming, but God heard. And sadly it seems as if Zacharias, even if he was still praying it, he didn't think it was going to happen. He'd been praying it for so long. Why had God waited? It's a lovely illustration of this I read recently. When a nightclub opened on Main Street, a church, which was only 100 yards away, organised a 24-hour prayer vigil. They asked God to burn the club down. Within a week, lightning struck and it burned to the ground. The owner sued the church, which denied responsibility. After hearing arguments from both sides, the judge said, "It seems that wherever the guilt may lie, the nightclub owner believes in prayer while the church doesn't." Brilliant, isn't it? God answers prayer. He really does, doesn't he? And you and I, so often, we don't see the answers. We're so slow, aren't we? And then we get so like Zacharias and Elizabeth. We get to think, well, he's never going to hear because it's taking time. But God's timing is perfect, isn't it? They were going to have a child, and he was going to be, as the Lord Jesus described him, the greatest born of woman. Absolutely incredible accolade. And I guess they were so mature when he came along that they were perfectly suited to fit him for God's service. Now let's please look at the eight things that are said about John by the angel Gabriel. They're all condensed in between verses 15 and 17. Just those three verses, you'll find eight things about John the Baptist. The first thing in verse 15 is that it says he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Now that is incredible. Great in the sight of the Lord. I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 10 where Paul is warning people. He said, look, your problem is you're comparing yourself with one another. That's a total waste of time. He then goes on to say, if you commend yourself, you're crazy. Doesn't actually say crazy, but you know what I mean. He says you mustn't commend yourself. That's meaningless. What you want is God's commendation. He says it elsewhere, doesn't he, to Timothy. He says, study to show yourself approved to God. You see, it doesn't matter what other people say and think about us. We want God to have his mark on our lives, don't we? here's a man. He's going to be great in the sight of God. That means everything, doesn't it? Go down the verse, please. It says, he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Quite clearly, he's going to be a Nazarite from birth. Now, you'll appreciate, I think all of the characters that are Nazarites, that are actually named in the Word of God, are all people who didn't actually make the vow for themselves. That's what the vow of the Nazarite is in the book of Numbers. It's something that someone does for themselves. They want to dedicate themselves to God. But isn't it amazing? Every single example I think you will find in the Word of God is atypical. They are people whose parents did it for them, that took the vow and then they followed on. Someone like Samson didn't follow on very well. But John the Baptist certainly did. He did as his parents instructed him, and he claimed that vow, and he lived as a Nazarite to please God and to be dedicated to God. Now, I don't know what your attitude is to drink. I made the decision when I was in my early 20s, the easiest thing for me was to be teetotal. It just meant I wouldn't have any problems if people challenged me to have a drink. And as a teacher, I knew that I wouldn't then ever be a bad example to any of my pupils. There wouldn't be anyone able to say, well, John Knight does it, and possibly they would do the same, and it could lead them into alcoholism and such terrible things. So that's my stance on it, and you make your decision about it. Alcohol is breaking up lives. So I find it quite easy to take a stand against it, but that's be as it may. Don't be drunk with wine, where is an excess? That's absolutely clear, isn't it? And then, of course, it goes on to say, be filled with the Spirit. And that's the next point, isn't it? Still in verse 15, he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, I can't think of another example in the Scripture of someone being filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, apart from obviously the Lord Jesus. But normal human beings, that didn't happen. You take your example of your Old Testament saints, and God's Holy Spirit came upon them for specific responsibilities, didn't it? And specific jobs that they had to do. They were in a different situation from you and from me. You see, God's Holy Spirit could lead them. Again, I mentioned Samson earlier, it happened to him, didn't it? Because he disobeyed God, God's Holy Spirit left him. He thought he could carry on and please himself. Not so. God's Holy Spirit left him. David was worried about it. He said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He saw that he could get himself into trouble. Now you and I, we have a problem that we can grieve God's Holy Spirit. We can quench God's Holy Spirit. But as genuine believers in the Lord Jesus, his Holy Spirit indwells us. That's the difference that we have with the Old Testament saints. You and I are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. Not that we deserve it, but simply because that's what happens when you trust in the Lord Jesus. Again, you go to Corinthians and it's absolutely abundantly clear. You don't have to ask for God's Holy Spirit. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, he comes and indwells you. If anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his, you see. But look at what it says of him. He's filled with God's Holy Spirit. D.L. Moody, he was asked on an occasion why he kept speaking of and seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit. He reflected for a moment and then he replied, I suppose I leak. Okay, that's true, isn't it? God's Holy Spirit in our lives, sadly, we allow it to, his Holy Spirit to leak out of us, don't we? When we don't stay close to him. His Spirit never leaves us. But we feel so often we just wish we were filled with his Holy Spirit, really living in the good of our salvation. That was number three. Number four, it says, many of the children of Israel, this is verse 16, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Now, a fundamental aspect of the Christian life is turning. People who say, I'm not going to turn, I'm not going to change, they haven't appreciated what God wants to do in our lives. He wants to change us. He wants to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus. We are crazy if we resist that. We've got to put ourselves more and more into his hands so that he can do that and change us. You remember when the Lord Jesus was challenging Peter, and he knew, of course, that Peter was going to deny him. And the Lord Jesus had warned him of that, but he didn't leave it there. He said, when you are converted, then I want you to encourage your brethren. When you are converted, when you are turned around. Do you see? Part and parcel of your life and mine was turning around when we believed in the Lord Jesus. We stopped going our way and said, right, I'll go his way. And it made such an impact in our lives. And every time we go wrong, we've got to do the same again. We've got to turn back. We've got to say, yes, I'm sorry, Lord, I've been going my own way. I want to now go your way. So we're converted repeatedly, if you like, not just the moment that we trust in the Lord Jesus. Notice next, please, verse 17, this is number 5. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now that's a very interesting comparison, isn't it? He's like Elijah. I suggest to you 2 ways in which he was like Elijah, and they're good things for us to follow. Elijah was the man who stood out against all the prophets of Baal. The fact that not a single other person stood with him didn't matter to him in the slightest. He was going to stand against the prophets of Baal and challenge the people, are you going to serve God or Baal? Get it right now. And John the Baptist was going to do the same. He was going to challenge people to repent and be ready for the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the other thing that strikes me about Elijah, and James says this, doesn't he? He says he was a man of prayer. Of course he was. He prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't. Was it 3.5 years? And he prayed again, and it did rain. He was a great man of prayer. John the Baptist was. Do you remember when the disciples of the Lord Jesus wanted him to teach them how to pray? They said, we want you to teach us like John taught his disciples. You see, you do a little bit of digging and you're reminded that, yes, he was a man of prayer. We don't have records of his prayers, but it quite evident was because his disciples wanted him to teach them because they knew he was a man of prayer. That's what you and I need to be, isn't it? Men and women of prayer and people that will stand up for the truth and the truth of God's word. Then there's a lovely little phrase, still in verse 17, number 6, he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Interesting little phrase, isn't it? What has he got in mind? I think he's got this in mind, that you and I as parents, those of us that are blessed in that way, we've got an awesome responsibility, haven't we? To bring our youngsters up in God's way, that they might know the fear and the love of God. How many people today are there that are abdicating those responsibilities? You don't have to go far, do you, to find people where there is a mother and she's got 3 or 4 children, all with different fathers. No direction in their lives at all. A very fundamental building block of our society is the family, isn't it? And you and I must be praying for families, praying for their blessing and their support. Because as the fathers have concern for their children, it has an impact in our society. We must pray for families and for the maintenance of that unit which is God ordained and which is such a blessing for the children in that right situation. Still in verse 17, number 7, he shall turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Again, that just reminds me, you know, you and I started life as children of disobedience. That's the summation of the life of the non-believer. They're disobedient. They continue in disobedience until the Holy Spirit of God challenges them. And they say, well, yes, God's right and I'm wrong. And I cease to be a child of disobedience, and I recognise the need for the obedience of faith. That's a challenge, isn't it? Faith isn't just falling off a log. Faith is obedience. Obedience to what God says and what he wants us to do. So that we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and live for him. And then number 8, still in verse 17, he shall make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now that's great, isn't it? They needed to be ready for the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we can take it to heart, you and I need to be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second coming of Christ is imminent, isn't it? You only got to look around you and you think, it can't get much worse, can it? He's got to be coming back soon. He wants us to be ready. He wants us to be watching. He wants us to be waiting. He wants us to be anticipating, as it says here. He wants us to be prepared for the return of the Lord Jesus. It's a truth we mustn't lose sight of. It's a marvellous, marvellous hope for the believer, isn't it? The coming again of the Lord Jesus. 8 things that were said of John the Baptist, and I think you see 8 things that we can parallel for ourselves. Please turn on to chapter 3. If we read just to section verses 3 down to 14, please. Then again, we'll see what Isaiah had to say, and perhaps we'll get time to look at John's early preaching. Luke chapter 3 and verse 3. And he, that's John the Baptist, came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, the crooked shall be made straight, the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and saith unto them, he that has 2 coats, let him impart to him that has none. And he that has meat or food, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Look specifically, please, at verses 4 to 6 now. Verses 4 to 6, we'll look at the 8 things that Isaiah had to say about John the Baptist. He says, first off, in verse 4, he says, he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, I see again, you know, 2 key things about that. He's in the wilderness. Is in a barren situation. That was Israel at the time. And I guess it's so true, isn't it, of the UK. It's a barren situation, isn't it? People are not coming into places like this as they once did. There is no desire, it would seem, for God's things by and large, and it's a tragedy. it's affecting our society. But the second thing I want you to notice, please, is that it says of John that it's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The point about that, I would suggest, is that the servant is unimportant. The message is what matters. And you see, that's the same for you and for me. Doesn't matter what people think about us. They can regard us highly, or they can write us off. It doesn't matter. As long as the voice is clear on the Word of God, that the message is told out plainly. The responsibility leaves you and me when we faithfully declare that. The onus then moves to the person that we've challenged, as long as the voice has been clear. The vessel doesn't matter at all, does it? The message is what is important. The message of life that we're sharing with folk. He then says, still in verse 4, prepare the way of the Lord. Making preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. We've touched on that before, so for the sake of time, let's pass over that. He then says, make his path straight. That's the third thing. Fourth thing is, every valley shall be filled. The fifth, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The sixth, the crooked shall be made straight. The seventh, and the rough shall be made smooth. Now, every commentator I looked at said, well, look at those in a spiritual sense. Give a spiritual application to the practical idea of making the road clear, making it straight, because that gives visibility, filling the valley so that there's not a problem in moving forward, the mountain and hills bringing them low so there's not something difficult to pass over, the crooked making it straight, the rough being made smooth. And they said things like this: a straight road adds to the visibility for all who are waiting and watching. The valley being filled, the depths of sin and Satan being removed, the valley of despair and doubt being removed. Mountains and hills being brought low, the heights of pride brought down, because pride gets in the way. The crooked made straight, no devious course, you know, no cunning like Jacob. We're not following cunningly devised fables, are we? Everything is open and transparent in the Word of God, and his messengers should be the same. I like this one: the rough ways made smooth, the lack of love replaced by loving care and concern. And then I was thrilled a month or two back when I was doing this study, there was a little piece in the Daily Bread Notes focusing on Isaiah 40, where these verses are first found in God's Word, and the highlight was, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, Isaiah 40 verse 3. And it had this to say: Dwight Eisenhower was known for his courageous leadership during World War II. His battle-tested skill equipped the troops to reclaim Europe. Soon after returning to the US as a hero, he was elected president. While in Europe, Eisenhower had experienced the danger and difficulty of navigating the twisting roads. So for the sake of US national security, he commissioned a network of roads that became the nation's interstate highway system. Mountains were tunneled through. Valleys were traversed by mammoth bridges. He goes on to say, in ancient times, conquering kings gained access to newly acquired territories through highways built for their troops. Isaiah had this in mind when he declared, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And John the Baptist called people to repentance to prepare the way into their hearts for the arrival of King Jesus. What preparation needs to be done to allow Jesus unhindered access to your own heart? Are there rough places of bitterness that need the bulldozer of forgiveness? Are there valleys of complaining that need to be filled with contentment? We can't afford to neglect this spiritual engineering. Let's prepare the way for the King. And then it adds a little poem. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. Then you'll notice, please, something very interesting in verse 6. Point number 8. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now I wonder what you make of that. It's an interesting little phrase, isn't it? All flesh shall see the salvation of God. I'd make two suggestions. One of them is the salvation of God is universal. God makes his salvation available for all. That's the wonderful grace of God. It's not based on intellect, not based on wealth. It's based on whosoever will. The will that says yes to God, repents of sin and believes in the Lord Jesus. That's his universal salvation. That's one way I would suggest of interpreting all flesh will see the salvation of God. The second one, in a sense, is a little bit more frightening. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. You and I are going to see the Lord Jesus when we meet him in the air. It's a thrill, isn't it? It's an anticipation that you know, you think, boy, I can't wait for it. Just like the bride and groom can't wait for their wedding. Just anticipating and longing for it. And that's the same picture of us anticipating our salvation, of seeing God's salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what a tragedy. There are those, they're going to see God's salvation, but they're not going to enjoy it because they've missed it. They didn't ever believe in the Lord Jesus. They don't meet him in the air like we do. They meet him in judgment at that great white throne. And they've no excuse because he did everything for their salvation and they spurned the offer. They will see his salvation, but it's something they've missed because they never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Now very quickly, let's have a look at the third part, verses 7 to 14 please. What did John preach to prepare the people for Christ? 8 things. The first thing is quite difficult. In verse 7, here's his first challenge. He says, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? If you look back into Matthew's Gospel, it makes it clear that he was speaking on that occasion to the scribes and the Pharisees. And you would again find in Matthew's Gospel examples of the Lord Jesus using that same phrase. He calls the scribes and Pharisees a generation of vipers. He calls them serpents in chapter 23, verse 33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Is what he warns those people. Now this is one that is tricky for you and for me to take literally and to translate forward. Many, many years ago I had a friend and he said if a so-called Jehovah's Witness knocked on his door and started to talk to him, he said his response would be, you're of your father the devil, and he would shut the door in their face. Now for quite a while that coloured my attitude to the Jehovah's Witnesses. But I don't think he was right. I know where he's coming from. You cannot wish them Godspeed. That's quite clear from John's epistle. But I think you and I have got such a wonderful gospel message to share with them that we should not assume that anyone is beyond the salvation of God. I'll give you a little illustration of it. The Open Air Mission have got some very, very good speakers, haven't they? People that get out in the open air and do the preaching. And Andrew Goiter said this. He said, in Hereford, I was assailed by an angry, arrogant science student, and as often happens, his ranting drew a crowd. He fired questions at me, but refused to let me answer them. He asserted dogmatically that I could offer no proof of justification for my opinion, and when I offered to, he contemptuously snapped. There would be no point in trying to argue with a religious fundamentalist whose mind is firmly closed anyway. Seeing that I was unable to prevail, I decided to retire to my board with its prominent Bible text to let him exhaust himself. At length, having assured himself of an easy victory, he swaggered away, at which the audience began to applaud. I dejectedly imagined that the onlookers had been inspired by him. Until, to my surprise, I realised that the applause was for me, who had done nothing but wait for my assailant to finish. He had strutted away, I remained. He meant it for harm, but the Lord used it for good. An excellent gospel opportunity followed. See the contrast. If he had turned on him and had said, "You're of your father the devil," it had gone nowhere. It's just quiet patience, waiting for the man to finish his ranting and raving, and then to just carry on with a clear, simple, straightforward gospel message. It was life for the people. And God, as so often he does, he turned it round, as he said, for good. I don't think you and I can call anyone generations of vipers. The Lord could, his servant John the Baptist could. I think you and I must use the humble way of sharing God's truth. But notice, please, the challenge, verse 8. He says, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." The first fruit of repentance is faith, isn't it? You and I, faith in the Lord Jesus, was our starting point in the Christian pathway. And it's the continuing point, isn't it? The more we're committed to faith in the Lord Jesus, the closer we will walk with him. He then says, still in verse 8, third thing, "Begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Can't do that. Can't rely on godly parents, godly grandparents. Their faith is not your faith. Look through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There came a moment in the experience of Isaac when he stopped referring to him as the God of Abraham. He made it his God. And the same for Jacob. And the same for those that followed on. And the same here for John the Baptist and Zacharias before him. No use depending on anyone else's faith. It's your own faith that is vital. Then another very challenging verse, verse 9, number 4. "Now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree therefore that doesn't bring forth good fruit is hewn down and thrown into the fire." I would suggest that's a reference to Israel and the fact that they were going to lose their privileged position, but also for you and for me. God wants productive lives. If we're not productive, he's going to remove us. And then he gives some challenges. Verse 11, to those who say, "What should we do?" He says in verse 11, number 5, "He who has two coats, give to him who has none." And the same with regard to their food. Number 6, number 5 is sharing. Number 6 is honesty. "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." Number 7, non-violence. "Do violence to no one. Neither accuse any falsely. Be content with your wages." We could say more about each, but for the sake of time, what are they all saying? They're saying that your faith and mine is highly practical. The faith that we've got in the Lord Jesus changes things. It changed us. And through us, it changes other people and other things too. Never lose sight in our country of what Christianity has done. It's been dragged down now, but Christianity has an impact. It changes, and we've got a marvellous legacy of what good, honest Christianity has done. It's got a practical outworking. For number 8, go back please to verse 3, because I thought that was the best place to leave things. What does he preach? We've looked at the 7 things he preached, and here's the 8th, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. A different baptism than the baptism that you and I went through. These were anticipating the coming Messiah, and they repented and showed that they were ready for him. He's come, he's died. You and I, in our baptism, believer's baptism, it's all about us being buried with Christ and rising again to newness of life. It's all about our identification with him, isn't it? And the fact that we belong to him. We want the world to know, as we sometimes say, we put our colours to the mast. We belong to him, we died with him, and we live in the newness of the power of a risen Christ.